If you're not familiar with our process, what we do on Sunday morning is I come up here, I get to share God's word with you. And so if you don't have a Bible with you, we printed the passage that we're working with today in the bulletin that you received when you came, so you could also utilize that. So I don't know if you've heard, but we're in an election year. Have you heard that? People are saying it's the most important election in the history of our country. I don't know if you've heard that. I've heard that a number of times. By the way, do you know when they say it's the most important election in all of our history? Every election. They say it at every election. Isn't that interesting? I have heard about the endless threats posed to our country by one or another political party or candidate. I've heard how certain people in certain positions are good or bad for the economy. I've heard assumptions made about the kind of people who would vote for that person. And in fact, I'm pretty sure that for the last 6 months, I've actually, like, in all the news that I've listened to, I've not really heard news. I've heard like the same political things framed and reframed in about 50 different ways over and over and over again. Now, I don't want to pretend that these conversations are unimportant, right? Like, just and righteous governance matters, right? Faithfully carrying out our roles as citizens, that matters. But our media obsession with these things and the hyperbole and the drama and the intrigue and the lawfare and the positioning for power and the making sure not to say the wrong thing about the wrong person, but making sure you do really say the right, very critical thing about the right person, and then the lying and the manipulation and the very public nature of all of it. I will just say that I'm a little exhausted, number one, and we've got several months to go yet, right? But that all of this actually reveals something significant about human nature as well. The reason people are putting out all of this, the reason media put out all of this stuff is because people consume it, right? They wouldn't put it out if people weren't consuming it. And us consuming it and them putting it out reveals that we are prone to believe that the right political leader can solve most of our problems. We are prone to believe that the right political leader can solve most of our problems. That is something unique about human wiring. In fact, the Bible tells a story about this, where often people are seeking after a leader, a strong person to represent them who can kind of accomplish all of their political ends. And today just happens to be one of my favorite days in the Christian calendar. This is my favorite Sunday to preach on. This Sunday, Palm Sunday, is my favorite Sunday to preach on, because this is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is the beginning of Holy Week, and here, this is like the most politically charged day of Jesus' ministry. Palm Sunday, when he comes into Jerusalem, is the most politically charged day, and I believe that there is actually no better story for us to learn from in the middle of the most important election year in our history. So I'm going to pray for us as we move forward. I'd invite you to stand as we pray together. Lord Jesus, as we are gathered around your word and around you, and as we are those who have experienced your welcome and your hospitality, we ask that you would speak to our nature to seek after rulers and leaders who might accomplish our purposes. And speak to that nature the very real truth that you are the king who is seated on the throne. And that you have invited us into your kingdom, and we exist now as ambassadors of that kingdom to this world who desperately needs to be reconciled to you. So reveal to us these realities and make our hearts receptive to what you have to say. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. So Palm Sunday is a defining moment in Jesus' ministry because it is when people are coming to this realization, and indeed, as you read the Gospels, it is supposed to be when we, as readers, come to the realization that, oh, Jesus is actually king. But, interestingly enough, Jesus, as he takes that place of king, turns every expectation of what it means to be king on its head. I want you to just picture with me the overarching story of Scripture. Essentially, the overarching story, while we were made in the image of God, Scripture presents humanity as having declared war on God. That's the story that Scripture tells about us. And in fact, if we were to look at Psalm chapter 2, it would really reveal with clarity this story of humanity. It says this in Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings, indeed our political leaders, the kings of the earth, set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." This is Scripture's default perspective on political leaders. But in many ways, the reality is the reason our leaders are in the place that they are, they're essentially like amplified versions of us, right? They're like a revelation of what's already inside of us. And so that means that we can learn a lot about the state of humanity by looking at the state of our political leaders. And so what does Scripture say is this kind of default setting? Well, if we look at what it just said, let us cast their bonds off of us. We don't want God's rule over us. This is like kids who get tired of following dad's rules when dad has all the time cared and provided for them. Right? Like parents, you need like that tick that goes off in you when your kid says, no. Right? That feels good, doesn't it? What's your attitude? You think, who does this kid think they are? Right? Like that's the impulse that goes off inside of you. Right? Or that know-it-all in the class who challenges the teacher, right? That person who doesn't actually know everything but speaks up and all the time is trying to challenge their perspective. Or that first day employee who does it their way instead of the boss's way. Right? So this is kind of the picture that Psalm 2 presents of humanity. And so do we have good in us? Well, yes, we have good in us. There are qualities in us that might even be called honorable, but that good is wasted in our allegiance to ourselves in our own way above all else. Right? And in order to kind of grasp the nature of Jesus's kingliness, right? Because this is Jesus's defining moment. He's coming into Jerusalem. People are calling him king. This is the moment when he becomes king. If we're to understand the nature of what it means that he is king, we have to understand the kind of people that he came to rule. And so we first have to understand kind of the nature of the testimony of Scripture about humanity is simply this: that we declared war on God. God cared for us. God administered creation. God has provided for us all along the way. And we said, no thanks, we'd rather do it ourselves. And so that's the reality that Jesus is walking into when Jesus kind of journeys into Jerusalem. So the question that I want to then put in front of us is this: what kind of king do you want? We're going to see the answer to this question for the people in Jerusalem. Verse 12 says this. It says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." So at around 60 AD, this is about 30 years before 60 AD, but at around 60 AD, there were people who were trying to figure out the numbers, and it's estimated that roughly 2 million people came to Jerusalem for Passover. That's the number of people who are kind of flocking into Jerusalem. And so then it's not out of the question that as Jesus is kind of on the edge of Jerusalem and people are gathered around, that we're maybe looking at like tens of thousands of people who are gathered here in this moment. And there is this sort of rumbling excitement about Jesus. Right? Yet we have to understand these people. So the people who are kind of have this rumbling excitement, they have very serious political problems right now. They are under the rule of the Roman government. Being under Roman rule for Jewish people was a very heavy burden to carry. They have to pay taxes, incredibly overinflated taxes, like to a degree that we can't even begin to imagine. They had to display their allegiance to Caesar above all else. Every Jewish person who didn't have power or social status, they felt the weight of the Roman government kind of crushing down upon them. And on top of that, you add to this the fact that a Jewish person, as they read their scriptures, they read the promise that they would be their own nation and that they would have their own king. And this is something that kind of burned in them with great passion. And so their full expectation is that there is going to be this liberating king who's going to raise up insurrection against Rome and is going to set us free from the power of the Roman government. And Jesus comes on the scene, and some people are calling him Messiah, which is, like, if we translate it literally, it's like the king who saves us, right? And so these people, as they see and have heard about Jesus, and the crowds are now enamored with what Jesus has accomplished, they think Jesus is the liberating king, right? And they grasp this reality, and then they feel the significance of his arrival, and they see the potential in Jesus to change everything, to solve what they believe is actually their most significant problem, this oppressive government, to set them free from it. Okay, so that's the perspective of the people. That's the kind of king that they're looking for. So verse 13 says this. It says, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Why do they take palm branches? Palm branches at this time are the national symbol of Israel. It's like waving an Israeli flag. When they're grabbing those palm branches and waving them around, this is the national symbol of Israel. And this, for them to pick up these palm branches, by the way, they're in Rome's territory. Rome has control over them. For these people to wave palm branches around under Roman rule is a very political action. It's making a political statement against Caesar. We don't want this man to rule over us. And this would have made the Romans, who are watching this take place, it would have made them very nervous. They would have been concerned about what was happening. Because in a context where Caesar is supposed to be Lord of all, these people are waving palm branches and saying Hosanna to Jesus. So through their actions, tens of thousands of people, they're waving kind of this national flag, declaring that we are a different nation and we want Jesus to be our king. And so they say, Hosanna. Hosanna is a cry of desperation, right? It literally means, save us now. That's as they're calling out Hosanna, they're saying, save us now. Think of like very, very small children, like newborn babies. They come out of the womb and they're very insecure, right? If a newborn is hungry, that newborn has no reason to think that it's going to be fed. So what does the newborn do? It cries, right? The newborn baby cries because it doesn't know that it's going to be fed. And if mom leaves, like they don't have object permanence. They haven't learned that things that leave come back, right? So if mom leaves, what do? They cry, right? They're desperate, right? If a baby is uncomfortable, they have no reason to think that somebody is going to come along and resolve their discomfort. And so if they're uncomfortable, they cry. They're desperate. They are fixated on getting their problem solved, and they're going to keep crying until their problem is solved. And that's just simply a human reality, right? Now, we've learned that, hey, when I get hungry, like I'm eventually probably going to find food, so I don't have to cry about being hungry, right? Right, we eventually learn object permanence. Like when I leave this building and I don't see all of you, I don't wonder if you're going to cease to exist because I don't see you anymore. I know that you still exist, right? But we do run into situations still where we don't know if our needs are going to be met. Right? We become desperate for someone to meet that need, right? And so Israel, right now, they're saying, like, we don't know if this need is going to be met, but they're feeling it at a visceral level that we need this problem to be resolved. And then they're getting kind of this taste that maybe it is going to be resolved when they see Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And so they cry out, save us now, save us now. See, these people are fixated. They want to be free. They want independence. And they cry out, Hosanna. And just so you know, so we're like actually very clear, the cry, Hosanna, is a call for military insurrection. Like they are calling to Jesus to come in on a war horse and set them free from Roman rule. They're calling to Jesus to organize the masses so that they can be set free. It's a call for Jesus to publicly undermine Caesar. Essentially, they're saying this. They're saying, Jesus, come declare war for us. See, they all have an agenda for Jesus. Right? They're asking for a salvation that is conditional. They're putting limitations on the kind of kingship they want him to have. They're saying, hey, Jesus, come be a tool for us. Come carry out our plan of salvation. The problem is that their agenda is too small. Right, the picture that they have of what he has come to do is too small. And the Palm Sunday event is an invitation to ask ourselves a question, and that question is this: is Jesus simply a means to an end for me? Right, Jesus, you can be king if you give me like some sense of spirituality. Jesus, you can be king if you kind of make me feel like I'm religious and I'm kind of near to you. Jesus, you can be king if you can put some people around me who approve of me. Jesus, you can be king only if you leave certain parts of my life alone and don't look into those. You can be king if you give me a spouse, or you can be king if you give me a family, or you can be king if you keep my family safe, or you can be king if you heal me or heal a family member. And all of us have agendas that we would prefer to subject Jesus to. And they sneak in now and again. And they kind of take in the tendency to place conditions on Jesus' lordship based on our agenda. And here's the crazy thing. Whatever problem you need solved, he can solve it. Right, he has the ability to solve the problem. He might indeed play a role in solving it. But the primary problem that Jesus came to solve, right, the need that he came to meet, is so much bigger than our very small agendas for him. Right, it's a bigger problem than political oppression, though political oppression is significant. It's a bigger problem than loneliness, though loneliness is significant. It's a bigger problem than sickness, although sickness is very significant. Like each of these things, they're merely a symptom of the underlying problem. But they're not the problem itself. And so how does Jesus respond to their desperation? We're going to look at that. He's taking this journey into Jerusalem. He is meeting them in their place of desperation and offering them hope. But he's offering them hope in a way that nobody expects or even quite understands. So verse 14 says this. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. I want you to notice that Jesus, the first thing to take note of, is that Jesus lets them acknowledge him as king. Right? He does not rebuke them for saying, no, don't say that yet. He accepts all of the praise that they have to offer. He is indeed king. In fact, if you look at Luke chapter 19, it tells the story of Palm Sunday and gives us some additional context. So verse 39, it says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And verse 40, it says, he answered, I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. He's like, guys, I made everything, right? Like I created it. If I told them to keep their mouth shut, then creation would open up its mouth to acknowledge who I am. Like that's the significance of who I am. So I'm going to receive these accolades as their king. He accepts the title and the praise because he's worthy of it, but the way that he accepts it turns kind of every expectation that they have on its head, because he accepts it by riding in on a donkey. Now, riding in on a donkey does two things. Now, the first thing it does is that it fulfills Scripture, right? Like, you know, there was prophecy that said, your king is going to ride in on the colt of a donkey, right? Yeah, okay. But the second thing that it does is that the donkey, the animal, it was a symbol of peace, right? When he rides in on a donkey, it displays a declaration of peace. So don't forget what they want. They want Jesus to declare war, right? They want Jesus riding a war horse, but Jesus comes in riding a symbol of peace. So what does the crowd do with this? Well, they continue waving their palm branches. Like, perhaps they thought, oh, well, that's just what he had, so that's what he used, right? You know, they don't make the connection in their head. But this was a confusing move. They didn't totally understand what was happening. And verse 16 makes the case for that. It says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. Right? Like, not even they get it. Which is especially interesting because they know something that the crowd doesn't know. See, the crowd doesn't know that Jesus intentionally went to get a donkey to ride in, but the disciples know that Jesus made that decision, right? That this was 100% an intentional choice. So why would he do this? Well, the end of verse 16 clues us in. It says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done by him. Whenever the Gospel of John uses the word glorified or refers to Jesus' glorification, it's talking about Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. Right? There's something about this donkey, this symbol of peace, that only made sense to the disciples after Jesus died and was raised from the dead. Right? The event of his death and resurrection makes a connection to this donkey, which means that there's a connection between Jesus' death and resurrection and peace. So why does Jesus ride in on a donkey? Because we declared war against God. We declared war against God. Our primary problem is not whatever our agenda is. Israel's primary problem was not their existence under Roman rule. Our primary problem is so significant that we need a king who is way bigger than a political leader in order to deal effectively with our problem. Right? Our problem is that we told our creator, no thanks, like I think we'll figure it out on our own, right? Like you don't deserve our life, you don't deserve our allegiance, like we'll oppose you if it means that we get what we want. And so Jesus riding in on a donkey, and the main point of all of this is that I declared war and Jesus extends peace. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey not to oppose Rome, but to declare to the people who were shouting, Hosanna, you need to know that right now you have set yourselves up as my enemy. But I'm coming to you and extending peace. That was Jesus' message to those people. And so how does Jesus accomplish this peace? Well, that's why this event stands at the beginning of Holy Week. Right, over the course of the next 5 days, things would get heated. People would discover that Jesus wasn't actually interested in their agenda. And they'd call for his crucifixion. Right, the religious elite, they were already at this point plotting the death of Jesus. Right, on Thursday evening, Jesus would meet with his disciples, share some of his most intimate moments with them. Then late Thursday night, he would be arrested. On Friday morning, he would be beaten with whips and shards of glass. On Friday afternoon, God would pour out his punishment for our rebellion on Jesus. Nails would be driven into his hands and into his feet. A crown of thorns would be smashed on his head, and he would hang and die on a Roman torture device. And then the wrath of God for our sin would be satisfied in Jesus. And he would be the means by which God extends peace to a people who had declared war on him. Right? And then amazingly, 3 days later, Jesus would rise from the dead and he would prove his power, that he actually was able to make peace between us and God. And then this One symbol, the donkey, was meant to prepare all of them for this reality, to set the stage for the fact that God has come to make peace with you. So the last verses of our passage this morning, those events that I mentioned, they get put into motion. So verse 17 says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So these people saw Jesus raise somebody from the dead. So verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. Many had heard about how he raised Lazarus. See, they understood something about the power of Jesus as a potential leader. And once they had witnessed that, gosh, it was hard for them not to acknowledge him as their Messiah. Like, how many of you have ever seen somebody raise somebody from the dead? Right? But they understood that this actually happened, and they're like, oh, this must be the guy. But a desire to attribute power and authority to Jesus would actually mean an erosion of power and authority in another place. And people who have power and authority typically don't like to lose their power and authority. So verse 19 says this. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. They're talking to each other like, what are we getting out of this? Look, the whole world is going after him. With this recognition, as their power was eroding, instead of receiving and submitting to Jesus as king, they would begin plotting to discredit him and eventually murder him. That's the story of Jesus' journey into Jerusalem and the final week of his life. Okay, so then, so what? So what? Number one is this. As an ambassador of God's kingdom, put not your hope in princes. Right, so this is, put not your hope in princes. This is a quote from the Old Testament. The word prince in the Bible is simply a word for a political ruler. Right, and the command occurs, it happens to God's people as a consistent reminder to them. Right, so our King Jesus and his kingdom, they are not of this world. Right, and while we might be citizens of this nation, our chief citizenship is in his kingdom, right? Which means that while we may vote in ways that best promote justice and righteousness in our nation, right, there is no political position with the authority or responsibility to set people free from sin, right? There is no office holder with the authority or the responsibility to bring the kingdom of God near to people. But you know who has been given that authority and responsibility? You and me, we have been given that responsibility. We have been commissioned by our King from heaven to bring the kingdom near to people, to proclaim the gospel, to serve in the power of Holy Spirit, to love our neighbor as ourself, and as far as it depends on us, to live peaceably with everyone in order that Holy Spirit might convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, in order that people might grasp the character of God, in order that people might be compelled by God's justice and his beauty and his love, so that they might eventually repent and acknowledge him as king. Right, there ain't no president in all of history that's been granted such authority, but Jesus has given his authority to his followers. And from God's perspective, this is the most significant authority that has ever been put in the hands of human beings. So significant that Jesus says, hey, you know those demons? They have a lot of authority in this world, but the gates of hell will not prevail against the authority that I'm giving to you. So, elections matter. Elections have consequences. But there is no election and no potential candidate that would permit us to forsake the nature and character of our heavenly citizenship. Right? So you wielding your authority as an ambassador of God's kingdom with faithfulness and with integrity and with passion, equipped with God's word and empowered by his spirit for the sake of those who haven't yet recognized Jesus and recognized their primary problem, right? You doing all of that for their sake, that ought to occupy a greater space in your concern and attention than the most important election in our history. Because no matter how consequential it may end up being, the rights and responsibilities of our heavenly citizenship are far more consequential. Number two, do you want to be at peace with your Creator? See, peace with God is not a feeling that we develop in certain situations, right? It is an objective reality that is accomplished for us. And it is only available to us through one means, and that is Jesus, right? Jesus extends God's peace to us. I want to take note of the fact that Jesus could have rode in on a war horse. But had he rode in on a war horse, it would have meant terrible things for all of the people who were waving palm branches. And indeed, it would have meant terrible things for us as well. And so he rode in on a donkey that he could extend peace and create this period of time where those who are at odds with him can be reconciled to him, can be welcomed into his family. So this morning, you can have peace with a God against whom you have rebelled. Right? You can accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. I want to let you know, in order to do that, there's no religious ritual that you have to perform. Like, you don't have to do something to earn peace with God. You can simply turn away from your way of doing things and submit to his way of doing things. You can tell him that from here, you want to be at peace with him. And you know what he does? He says, okay, it's yours. You can simply say to him, Jesus, I want to trust you. Say to him, Jesus, I trust you. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. That is the peace that he is extending to you. That's the peace that he extends to all of us. We don't get peace by trying to be good people. We don't get peace by trying to feel the right things. We simply get peace by trusting Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So if you haven't trusted Jesus yet, I would implore you, pray to him, confess your need for him, and receive the forgiveness that he is offering. Would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, we are grateful for what it is that you've done to accomplish our peace, to invite us into relationship with yourself. I pray for any here who hasn't met you or doesn't know you this morning, Lord, that you would meet them in a powerful way, that you would lead each of us to be in a consistent posture of recognizing our need and simply receiving the gifts that you have to offer, the most significant of which is that you have given us reconciliation to our Creator. You have made peace between us and our Lord against whom we have rebelled. We are thankful for that. So I pray as we move now into communion that you would continue to well up in us thankfulness and gratefulness for what you have accomplished. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.